Thank you, brother. My text is from Acts 13:22. He, God, gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. At the time of our lesson, the Philistines had invaded Israel. The army of Israel, commanded by Saul, their first king, stopped the advance of the Philistines in the land of Judah. A stalemate developed. The Philistines occupied the hill on one side of the valley, and the Israelites occupied the hill on the opposite side. Constantly on the alert and with only an occasional skirmish, each army waited for the other to make the first move. Then the Philistines attacked with what we would today call a secret weapon. The alert sentinels of Israel were astonished to see a huge man emerge from the Philistine entrenchment on the opposite hill and descend to the valley below. This man was literally a giant. His height was 6 cubits and a span, which is about 11.5 feet. That's just about twice the height of the average man today. We read from 1 Samuel 17, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. That's about 156 pounds. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, almost 20 pounds. And in order to make sure that the Israelites fully realized his great size from the distance they were watching, he had a normal-sized armor-bearer with him to provide contrast. It is even possible that his armor-bearer was shorter than normal in order to make the giant loom even taller in the eyes of the Israelites. The sentinels of Israel gave the alarm and called Saul to see this thing. Then, with a voice matching his bulk, the giant shouted out his challenge. I defy the armies of Israel this day. And the record says that when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This overgrown monster growled out his defiance of the armies of Israel twice a day, morning and evening, for 40 days. And we read that each time, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Now let us appraise this remarkable situation in its proper setting. For 450 years, the children of Israel had acknowledged no ruler but Jehovah God himself. After the partition of Canaan among the 12 tribes, they had been under the administration of judges, but their supreme ruler was God alone. Other nations might have misgivings as to the justice of the laws decreed and enforced by their kings, but Israel had the absolute assurance that their laws, dictated by God himself, were just and perfect. Other nations led a precarious existence, ever on guard to defend themselves lest they be swallowed up to one another. But the integrity of Israel was protected by the Lord God Almighty. All the tremendous forces of the universe were at their disposal if they but remained in harmony with him and obeyed him. All this was not mere hearsay. It was demonstrated to them over and over again in ways they could see and feel and hear. Faith was not necessary. For example, to bring about their release from bondage, 10 horrible plagues were visited upon Egypt. The waters of the Red Sea were divided for their benefit and brought together again to rid them of their pursuers. The pillars of cloud and light led them on unerringly. And in the wilderness, when they ran short of bread, manna was provided. When they wanted meat, quails were sent. when they thirsted in the desert, water poured out of a rock for them. Many such miracles were performed. The inhabitants of Canaan were dispersed before them, and the land flowing with milk and water, milk and honey, was given to them. And not one man, woman, or child in Israel was ignorant of these things. These events were read and rehearsed and repeated to them continually by their priests. Now, wouldn't you think that with such a history of assurance and help from the Almighty, the Israelites would be the boldest and most courageous people on earth? Especially the army, the pick of the men, sometimes referred to as mighty men of valor. But what do we find? One lone Philistine, a misshapen and bloated monstrosity, stands up and bellows defiance at the combined armies of Israel, and they flee from him, dismayed and greatly afraid. Ah, but there was one refreshing exception. There was one young man who did not fear the giant. Far from being a giant himself, he had seven brothers who were considered physically superior to him. He was just emerging from boyhood and still had the pink cheeks of youth. He is described as ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. It was David, the shepherd boy, who had come to visit his three oldest brothers who were in the army of Saul. He had come to bring them some special food, a treat from home. He had just found his brothers and was giving them the news from their hometown, Bethlehem, when the Philistine giant made one of his pompous appearances. Strutting about and shaking his spear, he issued his challenge and cursed Israel. David looked and listened in astonishment. But he was not so much astonished by the size and antics of the giant as he was by the reactions of the men of Israel. He felt something which had escaped all the others. He saw and felt that by successfully defying the armies of Israel, this lone, ugly creature was defying Jehovah God himself. A wave of indignation and outrage swept over David as he looked about him at the cowering men of Israel. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine," he cried, "that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He tried to imbue them with his own spirit of indignation and outrage, but they would not respond. Not one in the army would stand up to the giant, not even King Saul, who was somewhat of a giant himself. Now at this point, David might have gone back to his sheep herding with a perfectly clear conscience. He was not in the army. He might have said, "This is Saul's responsibility, not mine," and walked away. But he didn't. He lived too close to God for that. Any insult to God was a personal insult to himself. He could not hold his peace. Like Jeremiah, the words were in his heart like a burning fire, shut up in his very bones, and he could not keep them back. So he went about voicing his indignation against Israel's inaction. We read that he turned from one to another and spake after the same manner. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" As might be expected, the matter was promptly reported to the commanding general, King Saul. They probably said to Saul, "There's a young man here from Bethlehem who is stirring up the people." That has a familiar ring, hasn't it? An advance echo of things to come. Years later, the same would be said of Jesus. So David was brought before King Saul. When Saul saw him, he was surprised. Judging from the bold words that had been reported to him, Saul had probably imagined David to be a large and powerful man, and now a pink-cheeked boy stood before him. Ah, but the mind, the intellect, the personality was not that of a boy. David came right to the point. Your men are frightened of Goliath, he said to Saul, but let no man's heart fail because of him. I, thy servant, will go and fight with this Philistine. But you can't, Saul protested, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war. Then David told Saul a story which gave the simple secret of his boldness and courage. He related an incident in his life as a shepherd boy. He said, in substance, one day as I kept watch over my father's sheep, a lion and a bear came out of the wilderness. Leaping into the flock, the lion seized a young lamb and began to make off with it. I went after the lion and smote him with my rod and released the lamb from his mouth. Then, when the enraged beast turned on me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. The bear also took a lamb, but I rescued the lamb from his jaws and I killed him too. Then he said to Saul, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. And now he gave Saul the secret of his courage. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. David knew that he hadn't conquered the lion and the bear by his own strength. He didn't take any credit for it. A lion can kill a horse or a full-grown steer with one blow of his powerful paw. A bear can do the same. These are not beasts that can ordinarily be killed by one's bare hands. David knew that. But David loved his sheep, and when one of the little lambs was threatened, he breathed a prayer for help, and without the slightest hesitation, he was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. He attacked the great beast with what happened to be in his hands at the time, a cudgel, and that was quite enough with God's help. There's a lesson here that we should remember. God does his work through the commonplace and the humble and the meek. God has all the power that is needed. He doesn't look for power in us. When he chooses a man, he looks only at the heart. And David was such a man after God's own heart. And so, with a sincere and simple faith, David told King Saul, it was God that gave me the victory over the lion and the bear when they threatened hit my flock. The same God will give me the victory over this other beast who is threatening his flock, Israel. And with this one simple statement, David robbed the giant of all the glamour he had built up, the glamour of being the great, undefeated, heavyweight champion of the Philistines, and showed him up for what he was, just another contemptible beast which the Lord would deliver into his hands to be slain. And later, as David, with staff and sling, calmly approached the giant, he must have shown his contempt in his face. Goliath sensed that David looked upon him as only an animal. He gave himself away when he angrily asked, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? Now just picture the scene. It was like a giant amphitheater. The arena in the valley below and the audience on the hillsides. The Philistines on the one side and the Israelites on the other. For 40 days the Philistine champion had shouted his defiance to the armies of Israel. And now David lifted up his voice so that all who had heard the giant now may hear his reply. And the reply which David gave voiced the sublime quality of his faith and the depths of his humility. It must have delighted God to hear it. He said, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then, with a final gesture of contempt, and to show his utter fearlessness, David ran to meet the Philistine giant. It was over very quickly. The giant, so fully armed, did not even have time to draw his sword before the stone from David's sling sank into his forehead. He fell on his face, and it was David that drew the giant's great sword from its sheath and used it. David beautifully typified Christ. His loving care of his father's sheep prefigured Jesus' love and care for the sheep his father had given him. And we are of that sheepfold. Jesus saves his lambs from the wiles of the adversary, from the mouth of the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. And as Goliath defied and blasphemed the armies of God morning and evening, Satan has continually defied God by his rebellion against the rule of heaven. He has, through the ages, blasphemed God by the doctrines of devils he has promulgated. And he continually assails and brings railing accusations against the Israel of God, spiritual Israel, of which we are members. And Christ, the great antitypical David, will in due time be Satan's executioner, as David was of Goliath. The Psalms of David have been termed the most beautiful poetry ever written. Even worldly scholars with no reverence for the Bible or appreciation of spiritual things have pronounced the Psalms to be of the highest order of classic literature. But the Psalms mean much more than that to us. The voice of God is there. He speaks to us through the Psalms. He instructs us. He encourages us. He inspires us. He comforts us. And he strengthens us. In Psalm 18, 1-3, David wrote a prayer of praise. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Now consider this prayer. If one has to go into battle, it is natural to pray before going. One knows that many will be killed, and it is understandable that he pray that he may be spared. And it is natural for the general of an army to pray for victory before committing his troops. But after the life has been spared and the battle won, the matter is often forgotten. But this inspired prayer of praise was made by David after the battle. It says so in the heading of the chapter. He had just won a decisive victory over all his enemies. So there is here no possible motive of self-preservation, no motive of desired victory. There is here only a heart full of thanks and love and praise to God. He did not forget. No wonder David was a man after God's own heart. And there is a lesson here for us. We are told to make our requests known unto God in Philippians 4:6, and we are quick to do this. But when the request is heard and in due course the answer given and the blessing granted, are we just as quick to thank and praise him for it? I know we often give a general expression of thanks, such as we thank thee for all thy blessings, which is good. But when a specific request has been made and has been graciously granted, how much better to give specific thanks for that particular blessing. An earthly parent loves an appreciative and thankful child. How much more our Heavenly Father. I will love thee, O Lord, David says. Then he pours out his love by ascribing to the Lord certain endearing and meaningful titles. My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, worthy to be praised. There is a maxim of English law to the effect that a man's home is his castle. In medieval times, the law was comparatively ineffective, and each man had to take measures for his own personal safety and defense. The feudal lords and barons built themselves castles, usually upon a rock, with thick walls and strong defenses to withstand siege, surrounded by moats so that no one might approach without permission. Here they were safe from molestation. When outside, they must always wear armor and carry a sword, but in the castle, they could relax and be at peace. So the castle became the symbol of the integrity of the person in English law. David had a similar thought when he wrote in Psalm 71:3, "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress." We can identify ourselves with this. We too have a castle, a strong habitation, to which we may continually resort. Anywhere, anytime, under any circumstances, we can call upon the Lord. One moment we are worried and distressed and faced with a seeming hopeless situation. The next moment we feel a strong habitation enclosing us, a safe and secure castle around us. Then with David we can sing Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David said, "Thou hast given commandment to save me." Commandment to whom? Let me illustrate. It is the duty of the Secret Service to guard the life of the President of the United States. From the moment he is elected, he is no longer a private citizen. His life is not his own, and he is under what is known as maximum security. He is guarded day and night lest an enemy seek to destroy him. Even before election day, units of the Secret Service are assigned to each likely candidate, so that with whichever one is successful, he may have this special protection from the very moment of his election. We conceive the presidency of the United States to be an enormously important office, and it is, probably the most important in the world. But I can think of 144,000 higher positions out of this world, those who shall live and reign with Christ. Of these, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." God selects and elects those who shall be the heirs of salvation. As soon as they are so selected, they are in mortal danger from the great enemy, Satan. So God assigns a heavenly secret service to protect his elect. He calls mighty angels into his presence and commands them and charges them and sends them forth to watch over us. So it is written, "Thou hast given commandment to save me." Also, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Psalm 91:11. And are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Hebrews 1:14. Do you realize and fully appreciate the care and attention the Lord is giving you? Earthly Secret Service men, highly trained and dedicated as they are, sometimes fail in their assignment. Presidents have been assassinated, but the angels assigned to our protection never fail. When God has given a commandment to save, it cannot fail. Not one of his purposes ever fail. An angel who has been given commandment to protect the child of God, one of his little ones, is backed by all the power of God himself. Jesus said in Matthew 18:10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." This is a most extraordinary arrangement. By contrast, in a military organization, there is what is called the chain of command. A private has no direct access to the commanding general. He makes his request to his sergeant. The sergeant passes it up to the various ranking officers, and only if it is of extreme importance in the opinion of those officers does it ever finally reach the general. Then the decision must follow the same course downward and be endorsed by all those through whose hands it passed before, until it finally reaches the sergeant, who then tells the soldier. This may take weeks or months, but the angel assigned to one of the Lord's little ones does not have to follow a chain of command. No, God considers us too precious for that. He says in Isaiah 49:16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." We are constantly before him. He takes a constant personal interest in our welfare. The angels assigned to us always have a direct and instant access to their supreme commander. They always behold the face of the Heavenly Father, a direct, face-to-face communication on our behalf. Paul said in Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Only God could make such a promise, because only God, with his almighty power, has all things under his control. And this almighty power is instantly available in our behalf. Now, does that mean that those who love God and are called according to his purpose do not thenceforth have a care in the world? Does this mean that we are miraculously supplied with food and clothing and all the necessities of life? That thenceforth we are never tired, never worried, never hurt, never discouraged, never sick? That we never experience trials and difficulties? That everything in our lives is perfect peacefulness and unruffled serenity? Is that what is meant by all things working together for our good? God could grant all this, but it wouldn't be for our good, our eternal welfare. So instead, he uses his almighty power to manipulate all things, to give us just the right experiences in life, to develop us and shape us and chasten us and fit us, and finally change us and exalt us to the glorious divine nature. Sometimes we don't understand the necessity of the experiences to which we are subjected. There is a tendency to cry to the Lord with tears and ask, "Why, oh why?" Later, sometimes much later, it becomes beautifully apparent why the experience was necessary, and we thank God for it. A story illustrates this. One day, the only survivor of a shipwreck was thrown upon a desert island. He built a hut of driftwood and put in it everything he had. He prayed to God for rescue and scanned the horizon daily for ships. A long time passed while he lived precariously on what he could get from the sea. One evening, upon returning from a hunt for food, he was horrified to find his hut in flames. It had apparently been struck by lightning. All that he had was gone. To his limited vision, this was the worst thing that could possibly happen, and he complained bitterly to God. Why? Oh, why? Was not my situation bad enough before? At least I had the shelter and a few comforts. Now I have nothing. Utterly discouraged and giving up all hope, he flung himself upon the ground and wept all night, cursing the fire that had destroyed his hut. The very next morning, a ship arrived. As he was brought aboard, the captain said, "We saw your signal fire last night." There is another and better example right from the scriptures. It is the story of Joseph. Here was a boy who was rejected by his brothers. They hated him so much that they even considered killing him. He was deprived of his most precious possession, a coat of many colors. He was thrown into a deep pit without water and left to die. Later he was drawn out and sold for 20 pieces of silver to slave traders. They took him into Egypt and sold him as a slave there. His Egyptian master's wife bore false witness against him, and he was unjustly imprisoned. In prison he did a favor for a fellow prisoner who promised to help him when he got out, but forgot to do so. He stayed in that prison for 2 whole years. And the Egyptians were not noted for coddling their prisoners. The record says that he was bound. Now here is a history of one misfortune after another. Here was a seemingly hopeless and impossible situation. But that is the kind of situation that God likes to handle in order to demonstrate his power. Jesus said in Luke 18:27, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." God intervened for Joseph. The record says, "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed." From that time on, things happened very rapidly. And Joseph rose up to be the ruler of Egypt, at that time the most powerful nation in the world. His many painful experiences must have caused Joseph to wonder, "Why are these things happening to me?" But afterwards, when it was all over, he saw and freely acknowledged that all things had worked together for good. The same principle is expressed in Hebrews 12:11. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So, with experience and Christian maturity, we learn to trust him, come what may, knowing that it is for our good, and it is in this way that we attain the peace of God which passeth all understanding. So David wrote in Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." These angels are alert, ready for action, like troops encamped on the field of battle. They are round about us. We are ringed about and completely surrounded by this protection. The scriptures provide an encouraging illustration of this in 2 Kings 6 chapter. At one time, the king of Syria warred against Israel. He met in secret council with his military commanders to map out his campaign. But every time he planned an attack, the Lord revealed his plans to Elisha the prophet, who in turn told the king of Israel. So the Israelites anticipated every move of the Syrians and checkmated them at every turn. The king of Syria was greatly disturbed over his defeats and said, "Surely we have a spy among us." Then one of his own spies told the king how it was Elisha the prophet who revealed his secrets. So the king of Syria decided that Elisha must be captured at whatever the cost. Elisha was then staying at Dothan, and the king of Syria sent a large part of his army to take him. Why such a large force to capture one man? The record says that they compassed the city about. The idea was to approach at night and form a tight ring around the city to prevent Elisha's escape, and then in the morning to close in until they had him. This seemed a perfect plan. As the Syrian host moved upon the city that night and silently formed their noose, Elisha knew it. But he was not troubled. He slept soundly. But Elisha's young servant had none of his master's calm assurance. When he got up early in the morning and went out and saw the terrifying ring of military might, he ran into Elisha and cried, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." But the poor man didn't have the insight and the faith of his master. He was filled with terror. The enemy he could see with his physical eyes. The defense he could not see with the eye of faith. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. 2 Kings 6:17. The defensive forces of God took the visible form of horses and chariots because these were symbols the young man could understand. And they were round about Elisha. This means that they formed an inner ring between him and the enemy. All of us who are running for the prize of the high calling are encompassed about and threatened by Satan's forces, described in Ephesians 6:12 as principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, wicked spirits in high places. They seek to destroy and devour the new creature. They form a ring around us. This would be a terrifying thing if we did not, by the eye of faith, see the inner ring of vastly superior power, the horses and chariots of fire. Knowing this, how can we be afraid of anything? As David put it so beautifully in poetic meter in Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Doesn't that give you a warm feeling of security and peace? Jesus said in Matthew 10:30, "The very hairs of your head are numbered. You who are mothers think you know your children pretty well, don't you? But do you know how many hairs they have on their heads?" Here is a beautiful figure of speech showing how thoroughly God knows you and understands you. He knows everything about you. He knows what you should have and what you should not have. He knows what you should experience and what you should not experience. But does this mean that he knows just how much trouble and aggravation and sickness you can stand, and then proceeds to see that you get every bit you can stand? Oh, no. You wouldn't do that to your children. We try to be kind and loving and patient with our children. When our children are in difficulty, we feel pity and compassion, and love wells up in our hearts. We spare our children all we can, giving them only the necessary discipline. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. Only He is ever so much more kind and loving and patient than we are. Of us He has caused to be written in Malachi 3:17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Now Now some are frightened by Hebrews 12:6, which reads, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." This sounds quite ominous. The key to the correct understanding of this scripture is in the two words, loveth and son. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son. God is love, and there is no fear in love. So this scripture simply means that he lovingly applies corrective discipline to us as his children. Only enough to teach us the right way. He spares us all he can. He does not, as some suppose, keep books on our conduct, exacting the last full measure of punishment indicated. On the contrary, he does not give us all the punishment we deserve. David knew this from personal experience. On this occasion, he had sinned grievously and was guilty of death. But God did not exact the full penalty. So David, overwhelmed with God's mercy and love, sang with exultation in Psalm 103:8, 10-14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. David knew what he was talking about. He knew God's loving and merciful ways. His thoughts were as close to God's thoughts as is humanly possible. And how God loved him for it. He delighted in David. Years and generations after David had passed from the earthly scene, God favored his descendants, even though they were sometimes not worthy. And the reason? For my servant David's sake, he said. Just because they belong to David, that's all. And when Jesus came, one of his titles was the Son of David. And his kingdom authority by which he will bless the world is called the throne of David. And now I leave you with a most precious thought. We are the heirs of this intimate relationship between God and David. We are of the spiritual David class. And all the richness of God's love is ours if we will by faith receive it.